Now we're turning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we will read from verse number 8. The 8th verse of Galatians chapter 4. Let us hear God's word. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months, and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible and precious word. Now we will bow before the Lord in prayer. Again, let's take these moments to seek his face, to look to him for the help that we need as we turn now to the scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will rest upon us and that there will be that deep sense of thy presence as we meet together here before thee around the scriptures of truth. We pray for help in preaching and help in hearing. We ask, O God, that in everything Christ will have all the glory and all the preeminence. Touch our hearts, forgive our sins, and breathe on us now, we pray, as we wait before thee. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Galatians 4, to this passage that I read with you earlier. Galatians chapter 4, and we began to read at verse 8 and we finished down at verse 20. It is a lengthy passage. It's a passage that includes a tremendous amount of detail. We have touched already on a few of these verses, but for the purposes of this message today, we began again to read at verse 8, and we will have to look at some of those verses once more. But as we read these verses, it's very evident that within the breast of the Apostle Paul, there beat the heart of the pastor. This passage provides a vivid example of that, in the sense that here the Apostle Paul bears his soul. Perhaps as he does nowhere else in this epistle, and indeed nowhere else in any of his writings. And he permits us to see into the heart of this man where there is that overwhelming anguish and anxiety that he felt for the Galatian churches. So when we read these verses, we are impressed, we are stricken with the reality, with the genuineness of the concern that the apostle had for those who had been converted to Jesus Christ under his ministry in the region of Galatia. We cannot doubt the man's concern at all. Look at me at verse 11 and notice a verse that contains an awful sense of foreboding over the spiritual state of these Galatian believers, these Galatian churches. It says in verse 11, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." This is one of the gloomiest verses in the entire epistle. I put it out to you early on in this study that in this book of Galatians, Paul offers no praise whatsoever concerning the churches of Galatia. He does not offer any thanksgiving to God as far as they are concerned. There is this flavor, this air of gloom even. And we see it here coming out in this 11th verse. It is one of the gloomiest verses that the apostle writes. It's expressing his fear. He says, "I am afraid. I am afraid." And then down in verse 20, where we stopped reading, where we ended our reading, he says there, "I desire to be present with you now." In other words, he'd like to have been with them at that moment. And he says, "to change my voice." In other words, it didn't give Paul any pleasure to write in this manner. He felt it. He was actually grieved over it in his own heart. He said, "I'd rather be with you and change my voice." In other words, deal with you in a different way if I could be with you and speak face to face. And then he gives the reason, "for I stand in doubt of you." Now the word doubt also could be read perplexed. He's saying, "I'm perplexed about you. I'm perplexed about your spiritual state." Furthermore, those words, "I stand in doubt of you," or that word doubt, literally means to be without a way. To be without a way. And it denotes the idea of being at a loss. You know how we use that term in our own everyday lives? We face situations, we face people, we face circumstances, and we say, "well, I was just at a loss. Didn't know what to say or what to do." And that's how Paul expresses himself in verse 20. That's the meaning of the word doubt. "I stand in doubt of you." He's saying here that he just could not explain, he could not understand the folly of the Galatians in embracing the message of the Judaizers and therefore turning away from the gospel, apparently from Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is at a loss over this because they're embracing what is the very opposite of what he had taught them. They're embracing the very opposite of what they themselves had so enthusiastically received and welcomed when he went there and he preached the gospel to them. And now as he hears of them apparently turning away from the gospel and from Christ, he's at a loss. He can find no words really to explain their pattern of behavior. It is therefore a very gloomy passage. And yet at the same time, while the apostle was so deeply concerned, and while he speaks in this manner that I pointed out to you in these two verses, yet he had not given them up altogether. He had not given up hope altogether. Go back to verse 11. And notice how it is written. It does contain this foreboding tenor or flavor, but there's also a gleam of hope there in those words. He says, "I am afraid of you." Then he says, "lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And the word "lest" means lest somehow, or lest perhaps, I bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, the apostle has not altogether decided that his efforts in the gospel in Galatia had been in vain. He says, "lest perhaps." He has got in there the little word that still indicates the glimmer of hope. That all is not lost. That yet these people might be turned back and turned away from their folly and from their carelessness and from the embracing of a false gospel. He therefore injects a measure of hope when he writes here, even though the verses are very gloomy and very doleful. And therefore, in this 11th verse, there is the indication that Paul's intention is yet to try to reclaim these people and restore them from the error to which they have been subjected and which they are giving every sign of embracing. He hopes to restore them. He hopes to bring them back from their error. Now, it is a sad reality we must observe at this point that many who profess the name of Jesus Christ err from that path. It may be with regard to doctrine. Many have espoused true doctrine and then they've gone aside. They've turned away. They have erred from doctrine that is true, that is biblical. Or it may be in the sense also of being caught up in worldliness. Some carnal activity creeps into the life. Some measure of a worldly spirit overtakes the soul, and before long it gets a grip, it takes its hold, and those people then begin to turn away. They begin to err from the path of Christ and holiness and godliness. But whatever the reason, it is true, brethren and sisters, that not a few are led away from their initial profession of Christ and their original embracing of the gospel. The New Testament as a whole, and especially the epistles of Paul and other New Testament writers, reveal that these things take place. They do happen, and they happen, of course, to this very day, because not only does the New Testament show this, but so does experience. The experience of God's people, the experience of the church down through the generations of time. Our own experience in our own time tells us that there are those who err, there are those who deviate, there are those who wander off, as Pilgrim's Progress puts it. They go into bypath meadow somehow, some way, for some reason or other, and that is tragic, that is saddening, that brings grief to the soul of the one who wants to go on with God and who wants to see the Church of Jesus Christ continue faithfully and powerfully, and therefore our hearts are often filled with great concern. But in this passage, as I've just noted with you, the apostle writes in a manner that underlines the vital ministry of restoring those who have, for whatever reason it might be, erred from Christ, erred from the path, and have gone astray. In fact, God's people are commanded to discharge that ministry, that vital ministry of seeking to recover and restore the erring one, the fallen one, the one who's backslidden, the one who's embraced a foolish idea, a false doctrine. We are commanded to try to bring them back. In many verses you will see this. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, as another example, you will see it there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The Bible talks about restoration. Thank God it does. If a man be overtaken in a fault, restore him. In other words, endeavor to bring him back to Christ and back to the faith. Or we could think of Romans. There are two verses in Romans that spell this out essentially. Romans 14 verse 1, Romans 15 verse 1. Romans 14 verse 1 says this: "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." There are people, there are believers who are weak in the faith and who get tossed around and get upset and who go astray, and the Bible says we're to receive them, we're to bring them back in if we possibly can. And then chapter 15 verse 1, it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Again, there are weak Christians and we need to bear them up and help them and assist them. The one passage that really spells this out is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24. Turn with me to that passage that begins there, and let's read it with intensity and with and with the view to see what it says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not stray. This is especially directed to the gospel minister, such as Timothy was. He must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now that's an interesting term. Those that oppose themselves. It literally means those who stand in their own way. And we have people like that, don't we, at any given time. People who seem to stand in their own way. They are their own worst enemies, we often put it. They can't seem to get something. They can't seem to understand something, or they may fly off at a tangent. They get angry, they get all upset, whatever the reason, whatever the circumstances. There are people who stand in their own way, their own way of progress, their own way of development, their own way of spiritual growth. That's what Paul's talking about here in these verses. It says on in verse 25, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his own will, or at his will. Again, you'll notice the word recover. That they may recover themselves. Those who are teachers or leaders, or this can be applied to all believers even. This ministry that's here, seeking to instruct and encourage and help such people that they might be brought back, recovered, restored. That's a ministry, men and women. That's a ministry. And that's what this passage is all about here that we've read today in Galatians 4. Turn back with me to these verses as we come to look at them here in some detail today. And the subject, therefore, I've already given you in so many words, is the subject of restoring the erring ones, bringing back those who have wandered, seeking for this, praying for this. This is the theme of these verses in Galatians 4 as we come to this passage. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul sets before us three facets of the way in which he set out to restore and recover these erring churches, these erring Christians. Three facets of the way in which he set out to bring them back. Recover them. Listen carefully. Note with me closely what the apostle sets before us here with regard to the three ways in which he set out to do this. First of all, there is his admonishment. It's found in verses 8 to 11. Now, I considered these verses with you a little in a previous message, but we want to analyze them today in a little more detail. And those three or four verses, 8 through to 11, are verses that contain words of admonishment. It is scriptural to give admonishment or warning, in other words, with the objective of recovering people from spiritual danger and drawing them back to truth. It is important to notice that Paul's admonishment here was very positive. It was designed to stir the hearts of these Galatian believers and actually awaken in them an awareness of their deceived condition, their erroneous possession. Notice what you find in Paul's admonishment here in verses 8 to 11. What did it contain? It contained a reminder. First of all, verse 8. It says there, how be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's the language of reminder. Inferring that there were certain matters that the Galatians had forgotten. Certain issues that had slipped from their minds. And now Paul brings it back to them. He gives them here in his admonishment. He gives them a reminder. He reminds them of their past. Notice those first two words in verse 8. How be it then? And here he's taking them back into the days of their unsaved condition, their unregeneracy, when they were still in their paganism, when they had not become the sons of God. as we have been noting here in verses 4 to 7 over the last few weeks. He takes them back into the time prior to that, and he's reminding them, thereby, that his purpose is to stir their hearts to a fresh appreciation of the grace of God. Howbeit then, before you were saved, he's saying, in other words, listen, pay heed, think about what you used to be before the grace of God got a hold of your hearts and the gospel came to your souls. This is one way of admonishing people, reminding them of their past. It's a very biblical thing to do so. It is a scriptural principle for the child of God to keep in mind the former days, the past days of being unsaved. You have that great statement in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, where it says, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." We've often heard the story of how John Newton had that text above his desk. He wanted to remind himself every time he sat down to prepare a message or read the Bible of what he had been before. "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt before God redeemed you." That's what you were, and that's what every Christian was. We therefore have a reminder of their past before God's grace came. And as you think about your past and what you used to be and what you now are in Christ, then it magnifies the grace of God. It brings home to your soul what you owe the Lord. And my friend, focusing on that will help believers to stay on the straight and narrow path of righteousness. Remember what you used to be. And there's no room for pride. There's no room for carelessness. There's no room for boastfulness. Howbeit then, he reminded them of their plight. "Ye knew not God." Ye knew not God. Their plight had been ignorance of God. And what a terrible state that is to be in any individual, to know not God. It means that we have no knowledge of His grace, His mercy, His truth, His power, His blessings. Oh, to be in ignorance of God is to be devoid of all the blessings that come when we know God. And how many of them there are, and of course I don't have time here to even start enumerating what it is to know Almighty God. But the point here that Paul is making is that they would have remained in that awful plight had God not thought on them. He says, howbeit then, there's their past and then there's their plight. You knew not God. And he's pointing out, you never would have known God but for the fact that he thought on you. And then he reminds them of their perversity. The end of verse 8. He says there, "Ye were in bondage," literally. It says, "Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." I know I've explained this to you before. The meaning of the word service, it means bondage. Their idolatry, their corruption, their lifestyle that flowed out of their idolatrous religion. And he now reminds them of that. He says, "You were in that bondage." And what's his point in doing all that? Just to have them remember that free grace brought them out of all that. That's his point. His admonishment here contains a reminder for the single goal of having these people refocus on what it was that brought them out of their past and their plight and their perversity. It was grace. It certainly wasn't a works religion. The works religion in which they had been found, or the works religion to which they're now turning, it wasn't any of those religions that brought them out of their awful state in the past and the plight they were in and the awful condition in which God found them. It was God's grace alone. My friend, let me tell you today, by way of you who try to perhaps recover an erring believer, the only way that will ever happen is when such a person gets a fresh view of grace. You won't argue them out of their backslidden state. You will never persuade them through any human means or human philosophy or wisdom. What you need to go and do with that person is listen. How be it then? Remember your past. Remember the state you were in. Remember what grace did for you when you first espoused it, when you began to walk with God, and what it did for your soul and did for your life. You've forgotten all that. That's how to address them, and that's how I address some here today who may be in this very state of erring and going astray, and maybe the trend has started. And you've started down the first few steps of that awful road of backsliding, going into error, going into the world, whatever it might be. Ah, my friend, we long to bring you back. And therefore I remind you of these very things of which the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians. You've forgotten them. As I said earlier, forgetfulness among God's people is very rife. We're all inclined to forget so much of what the Lord is and what the Lord has done. And one of the great examples or illustrations of that is that story of the butler in the life of Joseph. You turn back to Genesis 40 and look at verse 23. Genesis chapter 40 and the verse 23. And it says there, and you may know the story of Genesis 40, how Joseph acted as a mediator. And he interpreted this man's dream. He explained it to him. And the butler's dream, you see, was essentially a revelation of the gospel. It was a revelation that he was going to live. And it all came to him through Joseph. And in that sense, Joseph was a savior. Joseph was the man who introduced him to the deliverance that was going to be his. And how did the butler react? Verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, we find that amazing, perhaps. You might say to yourself, how could he forget the man who took the time to explain the dream and point out to him that deliverance was coming? How could he forget that man? But the point is, he did. And furthermore, he never thought of Joseph again for 2 whole years until another crisis arose. Look at chapter 41 of Genesis and verse 9. And it says, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. A day of crisis again, as I said, when the butler and, of course, the whole of Egypt faces this awful famine. This situation that has now again been revealed by God in the dreams that he gave to Pharaoh. And no one knows what's going on. No one has got any answer. But then the butler thought of Joseph. You see, the point is, it wasn't until the crisis came that he became aware of his forgetfulness. He became conscious of the fact that he had neglected Joseph. He had turned his back on Joseph. And I would say to you that is an illustration of the way in which many are found in their spiritual experience. Maybe some here today. And you sit in this gathering, in this service, and there is negligence, there is carelessness, call it what you will, with regard to your relationship with your Savior. And you know, it is a true fact, brethren and sisters, a sad fact, that many a Christian forgets about the Lord. Even in the sense that they rise from their beds of a morning, whether it's the Sabbath morning or any other morning, they rise from their beds, they rush out to work, and they never stop for 1 second to remember the Lord. They forget the Lord. They never pray. And they go through the whole day, and the Lord is not in their thoughts. And what happens then? Well, that's where the problems arise. That's where the backsliding begins. That's where the coldness creeps in. That's where the error begins to develop. forgetfulness of the Lord, not remembering Him and what He did for them and what He wrought for them. It's all a kind of a hazy thing now. They don't have the vivid feeling anymore of what the Lord had done for them. And therefore, there is need to be admonished, to be warned, to be rebuked, and in that to be reminded of that very sin of forgetting the Lord. Many a believer forgets the Lord, as I say, in various ways. Another one of them is this: many a believer forgets to come to the Lord's table. Do you understand that? If you are careless about the Lord's table, it means that you have forgotten what Christ did for your soul. And there is a carelessness often with regard to that ordinance, with regard to spiritual things. Christ is just a kind of a name. The gospel, being saved, is a kind of a hazy memory. And negligence and forgetfulness and carelessness have overwhelmed the soul. I tell you, my friend, if that is the case with you, I must admonish you in the name of Christ. And I must remind you of what the past is and what the Lord did, and therefore of the inexcusableness of your non-remembrance, your carelessness with regard to the Savior. There also not only was a reminder here in his admonishment, there was a reiteration. Look at verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Part A of that verse, the first part of that verse, there is a reiteration. It says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. There is a reiteration there, a re-emphasis, if you will, on the great truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation. He points out there that when sinners come to know God, it's only because they're first known by God. That's what he's reminding them of in these words. After that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. He says, I want to get it right. It's not that you came to know God of your own volition. Rather, it's God knew you, and therefore now you know Him. And my friend, that's the way it is. There's a reiteration here of the sovereign knowledge of God for His people, toward His people. It's very like that verse, 1 John 4, verse 19, which says, and a very well-known verse it is, we love Him because He first loved us. You didn't love the Lord first, the Lord loved you first. And therefore you love Him now, if you're a child of God. And you can say, therefore, I love Him because He first loved me. But bring that thought back here and you'll see exactly the same thing. And you can read these words, or the words of 1 John 4, verse 19, this way. We know Him because He first knew us. That's what Paul's saying right here. And I take it to 1 John 4, 19. We love Him because He first loved us. But it could be read this way. We know Him because He first knew us. In the Bible, you see, the word know has a deep sense of love within it. You will find in Scripture is used in that way many, many times. Even with regard to a husband's wife, or a husband's love for his wife, it says, Adam knew Eve. And it's used there in the sense of love. And it's found that way throughout the Bible. And when the Bible says, God knows people, it means He loves them. So, the two verses are very similar. They're interlocked in a real sense because of their truth. That's 1 John 4:19, and here in Galatians 4 and verse 9. Read it again with me. After that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, the Apostle Paul is telling us here that we know God because he first knew us. And therefore he's telling us very clearly that because we are known of God, salvation is not of works. There's a reiteration here in this statement, therefore, of the sovereign grace of God. He says, God knew you before you ever knew him. And you only came to know him because of that previous foreknowledge or forelove. Therefore, Galatians, your utter folly, your utter contradictory position in turning to a religion, namely Judaism, that teaches that God comes to know men because of their works, because of what they do, because of their religious performance, and because of all their attention to the law. This is what he's doing. He's admonishing them in this way. He's giving them a reiteration of the great truth. God is sovereign in our salvation. To turn to works, therefore, is a denial of that. Every false religion is a denial of sovereign grace. That's what Paul's teaching here. Every religion that says that God knows man or loves man because of something in them or about them is a denial of sovereign grace. It's a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel is this. And men and women, you and I need to have it reiterated in our minds continually. Say to yourself every day, God knows me. God loves me. Not because I loved him or knew him or sought him, but simply because of that sovereign grace that pinpointed me and saw me in my need and called me out of my state. And therefore, I dare not sin against such sovereign grace by erring from that path to which he has called me. And you who have drifted away, if that's the case, I remind you today that the only reason why at the very outset, if you were truly saved or not, but if you were truly saved, the only reason why that happened is because God set his love on you. As Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, that marvelous statement, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. My friend, there it is. God has saved us, he has called us with a holy calling, and it's not according to our works. Never, or in any fashion, and even in the least way, is it according to our works. It's God knowing us. So there's a reminder here of their past, and there's a reiteration, you say, of their present state in grace. And then there is a reproof. Verse 9, Part B says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. There is the reproof now. The reproof that he brings to them in this admonishment of the folly of turning, as I have shown you in recent weeks, turning from one form of spiritual bondage, that is paganism, to another, dead Judaism, with all of its soul slavery. And notice the term that he uses when he talks about them turning back to, or turning to this form of religion, this dead Judaism. He calls it this, the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. What that means is that they were turning to a system that was absolutely powerless to save them, deliver them, do anything for them. That's its nature. It's weak and it's beggarly. It has no power. It has no truth in it. Therefore, it can't be anything else but weak and beggarly. It has got nothing of grace in it. It's got nothing of Christ in it. It's got nothing of the gospel in it. It's weak and beggarly. Therefore, it is useless. Useless to either save or build up someone who is saved, who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul's admonishment here is really seen when you think of what he is bringing to their minds. You're turning to the weak and beggarly elements, which means you're turning away from Christ. Let me get that straight into your mind. Once you turn toward anything by way of some erroneous notion, idea, worldly view of things, whatever, once you turn toward that, you are turning away from Jesus Christ. You're turning away from the only one who is the source of power and grace and help for the Christian. Remember what the Lord says through Paul to the Colossians, in Colossians 3 and or 2 and verse 10. Ye are complete in Him. Complete in Christ. Complete in His justifying grace. Complete by His indwelling Spirit. Completely accepted by God. Having a perfect standing. This is the position of the Christian. Now, do you understand that when you turn toward the world or whatever it might be, you're turning away from that situation where in Jesus Christ there is a fullness, there is a completion. That's the sense of the word. Ye are complete in Him. You're turning from the one in whom there's a fullness to meet all your needs, and you're turning to something that's weak and beggarly and useless and will only cripple your soul. Is it not, therefore, my friend, the greatest folly for any Christian to begin to turn away from Christ, from the gospel, to the things of this life, where they preoccupy, where they grip the heart and they control, or some notion that's got nothing of Christ in it, something that seems very attractive to the soul and yet Christ is not there? This is the danger that you're in. This is the path that you're on. And you must be admonished for it. And this is how Paul does it. And therefore, if someone's going to be brought back, if the erring one's going to be recovered, there has to be the admonishment of that soul. And I trust that today, if God has admonished you through His Word, you will take it to heart. Do not palm it off. Do not say, this is not for me now. No, friend, God is speaking to you now. And He's showing you the error and the folly of your way, and He's calling you through His Word to return again and seek the Savior with all your heart and all your soul, that you might be restored. So there is His admonishment. There is His appeal that runs from verse 12 through to verse 18. And in those verses you will find that the Apostle Paul brings this appeal to the hearts of these folk. He admonishes them, then he begins to address them in a different flavor, in a different manner. Look at verse 12. It says, brethren, I beseech you. That's an appeal. The Bible teaches, as it does right here, that it is right to appeal to the heart. It is right to take whatever truth we may handle and use it to reach the soul and appeal to the heart of the person who is going astray or has gone astray. Brethren, I beseech you. And in that appeal that Paul brings here, there is his own personal testimony. He says in verse 12, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. We could read those words this way in this personal testimony that's part of his appeal. And I give it to you this way to help to make it more clear. The words there, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Put it this way. Brethren, become as I am, because I also became as you are. That's the sense. Become as I am, because I became as you are. What is he saying? Well, something like this. He appeals to the Galatians to cast aside all thoughts of obtaining righteousness through their own works, because this is what Paul himself had to do. Paul had to abandon every idea, every notion that he could make himself righteous with God. And therefore he says to these people, become as I am. He said, I had to become. I had to abandon my works, my religion. I had to see its emptiness and its powerlessness. And then he says, I want you to become like me. The words, cast off this Judaism. Forsake it. This is my testimony. And then as we've noticed, he said, because I also became as you are. What he means there is, Paul the religious Pharisee came to the point in his life where he saw himself, now listen carefully, he saw himself as being no better than a pagan Gentile. He became as they were. He saw himself with all his religion as being utterly without hope. And now he appeals to these people. He says, I was seen in my own eyes as a condemned sinner by nature. And in that sense, he had become like them. And therefore, he appeals to them now to see the futility, the uselessness, through his own personal testimony, of anyone being accepted by God through works. He says, I had to come to the point where I saw myself as lost just like you. Now he says, I had to cast off my religion. You cast off this Judaism, and you become as I am, and center your mind on Christ. Look at Philippians 3 verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 verse 7. And in that passage, you have, of course, Paul giving his testimony again in a real sense. Philippians 3. And he sums it all up in verse 7. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says in verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Whatever Paul had by way of religion, he saw it was worth nothing. And therefore, he cast it all aside. And he's saying to these Galatians, that's what I want you to do. I appeal to you out of my own experience. Become as I am, because I had to become as you are. I had to see myself just as lost, just as guilty, just as vile before God, in spite of my religion. And therefore, I had to set it all aside. He appeals to them too, through his personal trials. Because down these verses he recounts some of the details of the trials that he'd experienced, and he recounts them simply to strengthen his appeal to their hearts, to have them listen to him, to have them pay heed to him. He uses this kind of appeal now, the appeal in the form of his own trials and his own difficulties that he'd experienced in his ministry, even in his ministry among them. Look at verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. At the first. The first missionary journey is when the Galatian churches were formed. And he simply tells them now, I had to preach the gospel when I was ill. Infirmity of the flesh. Because I loved you. Because I wanted to reach you. And what he's really saying there is, he was a reflection of Christ. Because Christ saves his people as a result of his sufferings. And Paul had reached these people in the midst of all his suffering. Therefore, he appeals to their hearts by reminding them here of his trials among. I'm going to stop here today because my time is totally gone. And I'm never going to get finished here. So, very abruptly I will close. But I want you to think of what we've seen so far. Paul setting out here to bring people back, to restore them. He uses this admonishment. He uses this appeal. And then he goes on to his agony. But you find right down in verse 19, and we'll have to come back to that next week. I shouldn't have tried to expound all the verses today. It wasn't going to work. But brethren and sisters, listen carefully to these verses. As I said at the outset today, people do go astray. Believers err. Christians backslide. Churches become cold, careless. You and I need to be admonished. You and I need to listen to the appeals of the Spirit and Scripture. We need to pay heed, we need to obey, we need to return. You see, the easy thing for anybody here to do is to say, well, I'm doing all right. I read a wee bit every day. I pray. I seek to walk righteously. That's great. But is it enough? Is there not in all our hearts continually the struggle against backsliding, erring, falling, failing? It is there all the time, men and women. And you and I need to take stock. We need to stop at times. We need to see where we're going. And we need to return. We need to be restored. And maybe there's someone here today who's in desperate need of being restored to what you used to be and what you used to espouse and what you followed and loved and pursued. Oh, I would not for one minute think that there is no one in this size of a congregation this Sabbath morning who doesn't have this need. There has to be someone, or maybe more than one. And maybe you're saying to yourself, oh Lord, I've wandered far. Now I come back. I have erred, I have failed, I've been foolish. But Lord, I return. Oh, may that be your prayer. Thank God there is restoration for the erring one. And may you return this day through God's grace. And if you want to talk with me, man, woman, young person, whoever, I'd be delighted to see you when this meeting is over. May God write His truth in our hearts. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. May the Lord take His truth today and use it for His own praise in all our hearts. O God and Father, use Thy word. Apply it to our souls, we ask of Thee. Press it upon our minds. Use it, Lord, to draw back the erring one. Lord, may the Holy Spirit move in all His marvelous grace and all of the power that He exerts. And may there be a work done for Thy glory and for Thine own honor even this day. Hear us and answer us and abide with us. And we shall give Thee all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.